Yeah, thank you for letting God lead through you.
That's good. Right on.
Yeah, we're there. Romans chapter 4. Cool. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. It's your word, and we need to hear it. Father, we pray that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Help us to understand this and what you have for us to hear this morning. And you would do your work of transformation in our lives. We ask for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul's been describing the reality of where we live our lives. It is brutal. It is honest. It is in vivid terms. Sin and judgment and God's wrath. Every day of our lives, we struggle against sin. It's like what Victor Hugo describes in Les Miserables, right? Everything terrestrial is subject to sin. Sin is like gravitational force. Every day, we struggle against sin. And some of that sin, some of that struggle is what we encounter just as we're doing life, right? There's sickness and disease, and many of us are dealing with ongoing diseases. And there's economics. There's trying to make things work, ends meet, and things at work, and or not having work. Family stuff can be brutal. It can be painful. It's ongoing. Our relationships easily fall prey to sin. There's man, so-called inhumanity to man, death, mortality, aging. We can go on with this, but all that is tainted by sin. It drags us down every day. And then some of what we struggle against is self-inflicted. I mean, we're all pretty good at shooting ourselves in the foot. Okay, we don't need a whole lot of help with that. Our attitudes, our actions, our egos, our pride, our lack of focus on God, it continually gets us into trouble. So what Paul is describing as we've been going through this, what Paul's been describing in chapters 1 to 3, is where we live our lives in a world that has chosen to suppress the truth about God, chosen to turn away from God, chosen to ignore God, who He is, and the truth, His truth. To trust us and not to trust Him. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." God's counter, sin, true reality. The gospel, which offers to us the remedy for the sin that pulls us down. God's offer to us of righteousness, a God-made right relationship with Him, which is what all of us desperately need. I mean, deep down is what we crave. We need peace with God. And last Sunday, we looked at that great Awana verse, right? Romans 3:23, the description of where we're at. Remember this? For all have what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then Paul goes on, and he writes in verse 24, he says, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That's astounding. Yes? Wow. In our sin, we continually stumble. We fall hopelessly short of the standard of God's righteousness. We're jumping for Snickers bars, if you remember that, right? God's holiness, God's sinlessness, the standard that we're all judged by and we're condemned by because we fall short of that. And yet God, Jesus, pays our penalty, takes our punishment. The condemnation and wrath of God that should have been ours is taken by Jesus on the cross in our place, and God, not because we deserve it, but because God is gracious, God justifies us. He makes us right with before Him as if we'd never sinned. All of which God applies to our lives the moment we trust Him with our lives. And the gospel, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. For life lived by faith in God. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Which is what we're moving through in this section of Romans that we began last Sunday. The application of the gospel, God's grace to our lives. What does it mean in the day-to-day stuff of where we do our lives, what does it mean that God has made us to be righteous? What can that be like for us? That God, by His grace, has justified us. So come into Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 can be divided into two parts based on two questions. Question number 1 is what Paul deals with in verses 1 to 12. Right? Question number 1 is this. When was Abraham made righteous? When was Abraham made righteous? All right, look with me at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham or forefather according to the flesh? And gained in Greek is the word eureska, which is where we get the California state motto, eureka, which means I found it, right? So in the flesh, as Abraham is living life, as we live life, different context, but same issues, what has Abraham found? What knowledge has he discovered? What has he gained? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And if we could get ourselves right before God by our own effort, there would be no end to our bragging about it. You know, as it is, we want other people to notice when we do something that's good, which counts. I mean, people notice when we do good stuff, especially if we brag about it. But compared to the righteousness of God, I mean, before God, we don't have anything to brag about. In the flesh, doing the stuff of life as we do life, neither did Abraham. Nothing to brag about. Verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So question, when was Abraham made righteous? Answer, when God counted him righteous. And Paul, in giving us that answer, Paul's assuming that we're up to speed about a whole lot of history in Abraham's life, right? Which means we need to do a quick review to make sure we're all on the same page. Abraham lived in the city of Ur, right? Great name. Where are you from? Ur. Okay, Ur was in what is now southern Iraq. And Abraham's family worshipped the moon, which is what people did in Ur, right? Which means that he had a heart that was seeking after God, but he didn't know God. And then one day, God introduces himself to Abraham, calls Abraham out of Ur, and makes some life-changing promises to Abraham. God promises to make Abraham's name great, renowned, respected by a whole lot of people. And God promises Abraham a land that God is going to show Abraham and a whole lot of descendants to live on that land, and that through Abraham's descendants, God is going to bless all the families of the earth. Key word to that is what? Descendants. At least one, right? So Abraham, he follows God's instructions. He leaves his relatives. He heads off to what is now Israel, okay, which was an easy choice when we think about it. God appears and says, head south. Makes sense. Abraham, Abe, heads south, which is easy for us to do. Trust God when we can figure out how it is that God, or you know, how we think God can or should do something, right? When what God says fits our understanding of things, it's easy to trust God. So Abraham heads south. But instead of having a lot of little Abrahams, you know, running around, Abraham and Sarah living happily ever after, raising sheep and goats and stuff, Abraham and Sarah, they come up childless, right? So with a little help from our friends from the Brick Bible here, maybe we can picture this, all right? At least 10 years go by since God first made his promise to Abraham and told Abraham to head south, meaning that Abraham now is probably about 85, okay? Meaning he's got white plastic, right? And so meaning this is a long time since Sarah's gone through menopause, right? So Abraham is now wondering about what God promised and trying to figure out how he, Abraham, can accomplish what God promised. Because it's obvious that God hasn't and probably needs Abraham to figure it out and help him along. So Abraham is telling God what God already knows. You know, we got no offspring here. All right. So Eleazar of Damascus can be the one that your promise gets fulfilled through. And God saying, next slide. No, not Eleazar. You and Sarah are going to have your own child, a son, an heir. All right. And so then in Genesis 15:5, God takes Abraham out on this hill and shows him the stars. And God says to Abraham, he says, start counting. Right? That's how many descendants you're going to have. Genesis 15, 6, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness, which is the same verse that Paul quotes in Romans 4. So we need to get a hold, this is a crucial, significant, life-changing history and hanging in the balance defining moment in Abraham's life, and a whole lot of lives, including our lives. You know, Abraham can go back to, let's go back and talk about Eliezer. He can go back to pushing Eliezer, or he can choose to trust God. And Abraham's response was to believe, not in himself, not in the promise, not as some kind of attempt to impress God with some kind of righteous religious response, giving the right answer to impress God, right? But Abraham believed God. He trusted in God, God's character, that God was willing and able to do what God willed and promised to do, regardless of the impossibility of any of that happening. Regardless of Abraham having no clue how God is going to do all that. Now grab that. If we knew what comes next, it wouldn't be faith. True faith in God is when we have no clue and we choose to trust God, period. You know, I don't need to know how or why, because I know God. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Heard that? Counted is an interesting word in Greek that has the idea of counting. Calculating balances. Okay, so we have a credit card, right? And each month the bank sends us this friendly little statement that has a record of our transactions. You got one of these? Right? Transactions, right? Expenditures, payments, fees, and our balance. What we owe versus what we've paid and what they would like us to pay, right? God can count. And so God enters a credit on Abraham's account because of Abraham's belief. God marks Abraham's account paid. And in Hebrew, going back to Genesis 15, the Hebrew word for counted has the idea of a thought process, calculating with the mind. In other words, when Abraham trusted God, believed God, God in paying Abraham's account in the mind of God, God now thinks of Abraham's account as paid. Which isn't about dollars and shekels, but it's about spiritual realities. God declaring Abraham to be righteous. Whatever debt Abraham owed God because of his sin is paid. Not because Abraham earned or deserved that declaration, that payment, but because the one to whom Abraham owed everything, God, chose to declare Abraham righteous. When was Abraham made righteous? Answer, when God counted him righteous. We're together? Okay. Verses 4 to 12 are amazing declarations of what that counting means in real time, in the real time to Abraham, to each one of us. Okay, and we're going to focus on just three of these. This is amazing. Look with me at verse 4. Now, meaning now. Okay, today, this minute, now that we have been counted righteous, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So declaration number one is that faith is a response to grace, not an essential for grace. Right? Can we read that together? Let's keep that in mind. Faith is a response, not an essential for grace. Isn't that amazing? Paul writes again about counting, meaning settling accounts. And hopefully, you know, if we're working at a job, we get paid for the work that we did, hopefully, right? Those are our wages. We earned every penny of that. Wages are not a gift, but it's what we're due. It's a settling of accounts. But when it comes to God, we need to make sure that we don't get the cart before the horse. Faith is not a way that we settle accounts with God, a way to pay God back for his grace. That reduces faith to a work that we do to earn grace. Faith is not like being honest or loving or humble or doing something super spiritual that God is going to pay us for with righteousness. That somehow faith makes us worthy of grace. That somehow we make ourselves worthy of God's payment of our debts, counting us as righteousness. Works, how we live serving God, works demonstrate our faith in God. Faith is a response to grace, which is a huge relief, isn't it? And in the day-to-day stuff of our lives, how many of us could ever possess or live by the degree of faith or works necessary to earn God's righteousness? You know, to live rightly before God. God counting us righteous is huge. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So declaration number 2 is that faith is a process of learning to live forgiven. Let's try that together. Faith is a process of learning to live forgiven. And Paul here, he's quoting David. He's quoting Psalm 32, which is the psalm that David wrote after that whole missing shower curtain thing with Bathsheba, right? David falling from the heights of success and blessing to commit adultery with Bathsheba, and then getting her husband, his loyal servant Uriah, killed in order to cover up his sin. We remember that, right? So when David confessed his sin, when he repented of it, and he received God's forgiveness, David wrote Psalm 32, which is what Paul is quoting from. All right? Abraham messed up a lot of times in his life. Right? And God didn't one day say, well, I'm sorry, I've reinstated your debt. You owe. Yeah, reading through the account of Abraham, it is impressive how great is God's patience with Abraham. How many times God forgives Abraham? How many times God cleans up Abraham's mess? How many times God reaffirms his promise and his commitment to Abraham? Forgiveness is a huge part of faith. As Abraham keeps coming back to God and to learn to seek God's forgiveness, to seek God's restoration, to seek God's strength and guidance, how Abraham learns in the midst of the day-to-day stuff, day-to-day stuff, at defining moments in Abraham's life, how Abraham is learning, as David learned, as we can learn, that God really does forgive us. And that's a huge blessing. He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We don't have to drag around the guilt and the shame and the stress and the doubt of sin that's been confessed and forgiven. And we can move forward, trusting God for the awesome new life he's prepared and teaching us to live in. Trust him. That life really does exist. It's huge. And then verses 9 to 12. Take a breath. In this blessing, then, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still yet uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. There's a whole lot there. Bottom line, declaration number 3, faith is an opportunity to know God at the heart level. Let's try that. Faith is an opportunity to know God at the heart level. In verse 10, Paul asks the question, was Abraham counted righteous before or after he was circumcised? Yeah, think about that, right? The answer, to the average Jew, the answer, that was a no-brainer. All right, before, obviously. I mean, the whole count the stars, believe God, God counting Abraham as righteous, defining moment in Abraham's life took place years before Abraham was circumcised. Every Jew knew that. And yet, through the centuries after Abraham, God's people had placed a greater and greater emphasis on the outward symbol of circumcision. So as Paul puts it in verse 11, circumcision is a seal of righteousness, the righteousness that he had by faith while he was uncircumcised. Through the centuries, God's people, putting a greater and greater emphasis on the outward symbol, they had virtually forgotten the obvious order of faith and counting. They'd virtually forgotten the internal spiritual significance of their heart-level relationship with God by faith that circumcision outwardly symbolized. To the point that the rabbis in Paul's day took for granted that Abraham was justified by his works or his own righteousness, that somehow he had earned his way into God's graces. But Abraham believed God and walked with God through life for years before he was circumcised. Historical fact. And in verse 12, Paul writes about our walking. In the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You know, this isn't about following Abraham in some kind of religious rite. You know, like so many people do today, being baptized or taking communion without the life-changing reality of a personal saving relationship with Jesus. You know, all those rites have significance, but the meaning is lost without the relationship, without the life of faith as Abraham had. So Paul's declaration is bringing us back to the original purpose of circumcision as a demonstration of participation in a relationship with God by faith. The redirection, transformation of our lives that takes place within us at the heart level in the defining moment of our lives as we trust God with our lives. Are we tracking with Paul? Right, these declarations about faith, what being counted righteous can mean for us. Are we tracking with that? Abraham is counted righteous by God when Abraham believes God for what God has promised Abraham. God does that for us as we believe God for the life in Christ that he promises us. And that means that God opens up to us a life that in the day-to-day defining moments of stuff that seeks to drag us down, how we live our lives can be totally changed. A journey of spiritual growth and living out the life that God has set us free to live. A following after God at the heart level. Knowing the blessing of God even when we have no way of knowing what comes next. It's awesome. The second part of chapter 4 begins at verse 13. And question number 2 is this. Why was Abraham made righteous? Answer, because God counted him righteous. Kind of a trend here, right? Because God counted him righteous. Look at verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now the promise that God gave to Abraham came without strings attached. God's promise came as a promise, not a law. Law demands obedience. Promise demands faith. Centuries before the law and Moses, years before circumcision, God tells Abraham, I will bless you. Believe my promise. To make the promise conditional on the law would negate the whole truth about righteousness being by faith to Abraham and his offspring, meaning by faith to us. Verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham as the father of all. And see, that's what this is all about. Abraham's faith and the faith of his offspring. Why does God count Abraham righteous? For us. If Abraham believes God and God counts him as righteous, then the offspring promised to Abraham is, as we believe God, sharing in the faith of Abraham, trusting God for God's promise for ourselves, God counts us as righteous. as it is written, going on, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Not only for the Jews, but for those of us here in Merced. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he's been told, so shall your offspring be. Count the stars. In verse 17, Paul makes two significant statements that describe what Abraham knew about God. What did Abraham know about God? And we need to be clear on what Paul's getting at here, because as those who share in Abraham's faith, these hit home to where we live our lives. At a minimum, Abraham knew, number one, Abraham knew that God is the God who, quote, gives life to the dead, meaning resurrection. God takes someone who was once alive and is now dead and brings him back to life again. Abraham knew, number two, that God is the God who, quote, calls into existence the things that do not exist, meaning creation. Not forming something out of something that already exists, but God calling into existence what has not existed. Which are two great mysteries that people grapple with today. Yes? Death and origins. How did all this get here? Where is it all going? Does anything come next? Is there any purpose to my existence? And those two great mysteries are no-brainers for God. It's not a problem. God created creation out of nothing, and God brought Jesus back from dead. And that foundational knowledge is significant for Abraham and for us. God is the God of creation and resurrection, sovereign over our lives, how we got here, why we're here, where we're going. And that firm conviction, Paul writes in verse 18, gave Abraham the assurance that he needed to have hope in the midst of circumstances that contradict hope. Mark Twain once wrote, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Okay? Like faith is checking our brains at the door. A disconnect between what we see and what we hope for. God shows Abraham the stars. Psalm 23, quote, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." Do you hear sovereign creator in that? The Lord, he goes on, he says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." Do you hear sovereign creator who is intimately concerned with the details of his creation, us, even our well-being, spiritual and physical, even in death. Now, doesn't it make sense that God, when he's making this promise to Abraham, that God would show Abraham his stars? God is the creator. God, the creator, who by his eternal power calls all that into existence out of nothing, sets it out there to help us to grab onto the fact that he is there, who he is and who we are. God revealing himself to Abraham, walking through life with Abraham, teaching Abraham that he, God, is sovereign over all that is, even death. Paul writes, verse 19, "He, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Back to the brick Bible. Okay. In Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham, who is now 99, and God says to Abraham, "One year from now, Sarah is going to have a child. Call him Isaac." That is a significant defining moment in Abraham's life. And Paul writes that Abraham did not weaken in his faith, even when he considered his body. Considered your body lately? Yeah, be honest. You know, even if it's a quick glance in the mirror. You know, when we're young, we look to see how we're developing. You know, sometimes we impress ourselves with how we look, right? You know, strange things happen as we get older. Right? Six-pack turns into a keg. right? Gravity is cruel. Things start to fall out and fall off. You know, okay. You know, they say that aging is in the mind. Well, the mind is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? Abraham never doubts that God will make it happen, that God will fulfill his promise. He's seen the stars. He's walked with God. How is God going to enable the body of a man pushing 100 and a woman pushing 90 to produce a child? Who knows? Physically, from a human perspective, it's impossible. A circumstance without hope. But the God who created the universe, who created us, even with the ability to reproduce, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, intimately concerned with the details of our lives, God can. And that's all the connection between the dots that we need. Abraham believed that God Most High is adequate to fulfill his promise biologically, even through the inadequate body of a 99-year-old man, even if Abraham doesn't see how those dots are connected. And what Abraham has learned is that God is the only answer to our failure and inability. God is the only hope that we have in hopeless circumstances. God is the only one who is worthy of placing our trust in. Do you ever experience circumstances that contradict hope? Way too often. God is not put off by our failures and our inabilities, spiritually, physically, emotionally. God can make something great out of people like us. The same majestic, sovereign, powerful God who created the heavens, who spoke to Abraham on that night, that same God has the ability to work within us and through us, even in the hopeless circumstances of our lives. And whether we understand how is not the issue. The bottom line of faith in the defining moments of our lives is the question. Is the question is whether we will trust the God that can. Who can? God can. Let's go on. Paul's summary comes in verse 22. Verse 22. That is why his faith, Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Whose sake? Ours. Question, why was Abraham made righteous? Answer, because God counted him righteous. But grab this, God's counting Abraham as righteous isn't just about Abraham. God counted Abraham righteous for us. You see yourself there? In the pages of Scripture, Paul's writing about us, Abraham's offspring by faith, going on. It, righteousness, it will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Wow. Righteousness is the opposite of our failure, our inability, our falling short of the glory of God. Righteousness, a justified right relationship with God, can only be a product of God's grace, something that we are not adequate to achieve by our own ability. Even physically, to live life with the indwelling God as He has created life to be lived can only come by His indwelling work, His power within us. Do any of us understand how all the dots are connected in all of that? No. Sorry. Now, righteousness is a gift of God's grace. God gives it by faith. We must receive it. What does that mean in the day-to-day stuff or where we live our lives? What does that mean that God has made us to be righteous? What can that be like for us that God by His grace has justified us? We need to grab the example of Abraham. You know, and what Paul is showing us through him. God making us to be righteous is all about trusting God. Not about us trying to figure out solutions to the stuff that drags us down and seeks to rob us of hope. Not about our trying to accomplish God's promises for Him. Now, faith in the day-to-day stuff, defining moments of our lives, is about trusting the God who is sovereign over all of life, created it, sustains it, gives purpose and meaning to it, promises it, it to us for eternity, that God has it all worked out. And like he said to Abraham in those defining moment of Abraham's life, I will bless you, trust me. Defining moments are moments that define us. How we respond to them demonstrates who we are, and it can set the course for our lives. Two questions. Question number one. Have you been made righteous before God? Have you trusted him with your life? And maybe this morning is that defining moment in your life where God is speaking to you and asking you to trust him. Question number two. What is God's purpose in making you righteous? Now, we're not the end users of what we receive from God. God used the defining moments in Abraham's life as an example for us of what it means to have faith in him. Are you living defining moments in a hope-draining world? You know, as you're living those defining moments, how might God use you? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, oh, it is so great to look at what Paul writes here. It's deep stuff. It's hard stuff to chew through. We get that. But you just keep laying out over and over again who you are and how greatly you love us. And you've got it. It's under control. And you're using Abraham as an example. Abraham wasn't perfect. David wasn't perfect. You know, how do you make us righteous? I mean, we can see it theologically and doctrinally. Yeah, we get that. But how does that work? I don't get it. Now, what does it mean that we can look at a hopeless circumstance of our lives and realize that there's hope because of you? I don't get it. But those words, trust me. God, thank you for these examples. Because as we're reading through and we're looking at what Paul's writing here and we're looking at where we're living our lives, we're understanding that you, God, are the only one who's worthy of our trust, and you, God, are trustable. And we need to trust you. Yeah, this morning you've come and you've never trusted God with your life, and you're trying to somehow get right with God and do life on your own, and stop. I mean, how's it working? Trust God. You might say to him, God, thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for Jesus. I don't understand it all, but I know I need to trust you, and I'm giving you my life. And I don't know what circumstances you've come with this morning. I know there's people in this church, we're getting hammered. God knows. You might say to God this morning, God, here it is. I don't get it. But I give up. I'm through trying on this one. I'm through trying with all of it. You've got it. I trust you. I understand. It's you, not me. I give you my life. I give you the circumstance. Whatever it is, tell him, God, I trust you. And don't then try to figure out how he's going to deal with it. Just let him have it. Let him keep it. And maybe as you head out of here this morning out into the world and, you know, family and I don't know, work situations or whatever, people are living without hope. There is a lot of hopelessness out there. And God, you know, maybe you pray this, God, take me to people that need to know your hope and that I can share with them that I've got hope in Jesus. Give me the boldness to say something, to maybe even share why I'm not, in the midst of everything, I'm not crushed by all this. Father, if you would, use us as an example of faith. God, increase our faith. But God, may you receive the glory through our lives because life is about you, not us. Thank you, Father, for what you've done and what you will do, what you're doing. God, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name.